Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters, and my dear young people. We've entitled our special effort, The Psalms of Refuge. All of us, at some stage in our life, are drawn to the power of those psalms. There are psalms for all occasions, for the deepest depression, for the greatest victory, for the closeness and fellowship with God. And we all, at some stage, don't we, draw great comfort and encouragement from those words. Well, in our next few days, we're going to look at a specific group of psalms, the Psalms of Refuge. They all have one common thread, brethren and sisters, and they were written by a small family group in Israel, the sons of Korah. Through many centuries, through different circumstances, through different members of the family, but they were indeed psalms of refuge, in which this small family group took great comfort and consolation in the midst of the most trying circumstances. The sons of Korah stand today as an extremely relevant exhortation. They stand, brethren and sisters, as proof that through all generations there are small family groups who can resist the enormous pressures of the age. And we're going to see this group go through some of the most trying circumstances and yet come shining through because of their commitment to the things of God and a steadfastness and commitment to bringing up their children in the ways of God. And they survive, brothers and sisters, right from the times of the wilderness wandering right through to the very return of the exiles when the record of Scripture closes in the Old Testament. They survived. And they stand as an abject lesson for us in 1994, small family groups, closely knit, with the power of the truth vibrant in that family group, and the negativism and the evil shut out, and the fathers and mothers keeping guard over their families, what they say, what they do, how they speak, and they survive. You know, the story starts in Numbers chapter 16, which I'd like you to turn to. This evening we're going to have a look at this family group that was responsible for these wonderful psalms that we will be drawn to in the next few days. Numbers chapter 16. It's highly significant that in this time of turmoil and rebellion, the 16th chapter of Numbers should be introduced by the little word in verse 1, now. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Now. Because the 15th chapter, brethren and sisters, has set the scene for the rebellion of Korah. You see, we read in verse 31, in chapter 15, should I say verse 30, that the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth Yahweh, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of Yahweh. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. And there is the introduction to the family of Korah. Not a very auspicious beginning for such a glorious group of people. Korah. You know, we look at the pedigree of this man. We find, in fact, that he was contemporary, of course, and of the same age as Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The genealogy is simply Levi, Kohath, Izhar, and on this branch here was Korah. They all came from a very auspicious father, Levi. You know, Levi didn't have a good start either. In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob had his 12 boys before him, his eye came across Simeon and Levi. Instruments of cruelty is in their habitation, he said. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. And these two boys, who had conspired together in secret assemblies, plotting the murder and the destruction of a city, God says, I will divide them in Israel. They will no longer ever be able to come together and plot that kind of mischief. Cursed was their anger. It was cruel. That was the foundation of the house of Levi. And that streak of hardness, brethren and sisters, surfaced and resurfaced again and again throughout that tribe. It was Moses who in his anger slew the Egyptian. At a time when the children of Israel were going into idolatry with the golden calf, it was the tribe of Levi that was aloof from that. And the record says that Moses stood in the gate. In the gate of the camp. Now, the camp would have sprawled across a number of kilometres throughout the wilderness. But he stood in the gate. There was a principal point of entry that he stood in. And because sin had breached the walls and come through that gate, he stood there and said, "Who is on Yahweh's side?" And the record says the tribe of Levi went from gate to gate to gate to gate. And they slew every man his brother and every man his companion. There's a hardness about that tribe. As they slew their own brethren and companions, even though it was in accordance with the will of God. The whole family, which had redeemed themselves by their separateness, had that streak. And Korah was no exception. You know, his name means, in verse 1, ice, or hail. That's from a root word to make smooth. And if ever there is a name that tells us about this man, there it is. There's a hardness about this man. Hail, ever felt it? Brittle, smooth, icy, slippery. The love of many waxed cold in that family. And this one individual has done enormous damage to the nation of Israel. And with them were the sons of Reuben. Blunt, in his Scriptural Coincidences, points out that the tents of Reuben were pitched next door to the tents of Korah. And the evil that had infected the very house of Levi had spilled across the tents next door. And there they were, together. Sons of Reuben. And sons of Levi. In verse 2, they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation. Arranging brethren, speaking brethren, platform brethren, Sunday school superintendents. Famous in the congregation. And look what the record says at the end of that verse, men of renown. That's a phrase straight out of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Men of renown. Men of the name. Men who in Noah's generation blurred the distinction between right and wrong. The two seeds, the sons of God and the sons of men. And here they are again, resurfacing. Famous. Yet men of renown. I want you to think of that scene. As they gather themselves against Moses and against Aaron, they said in verse 3, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of Yahweh?" Psalm 106 and verse 16 tells us that it was pure envy that they made that statement. Pure, unadulterated envy. We're all equal. And you exalt yourself in the congregation. Every one of us is equal before God. And Yahweh is amongst them all, as amongst you. How dare you take upon yourself this authority and lift yourselves up above the ecclesia? Who do you think you are? I want you to imagine, brethren and sisters, if you are at a business meeting and someone walks up to you publicly and says to you, "Who do you think you are? Why do you get all the speaking appointments? Why are you asked to do all these things? Aren't we all equal?" How do you think you react to that publicly? And you know that the motive that drives that individual is pure jealousy. How would you handle that? Publicly challenged. Well, the record says in verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face and spake unto Korah and said to all his company, saying, even tomorrow Yahweh will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. He fell on his face. And there on his knees, brethren and sisters, before that kind of individual appealing to Korah. Now, I wonder how many of us, brethren and sisters, would respond to that kind of challenge, that inflammatory challenge, on our knees. It was Moses' reaction to evil like that, in an attempt to win them back by humility and quiet persuasion and appealing to what was right, on his knees. You know, I find that a tremendous, tremendous lesson, because our immediate reaction to envy is to respond in like manner, isn't it? Don't be so silly, we might respond. But it wasn't like that at all in the case of Moses. You know, in Jude verse 6, we have the divine testimony concerning Korah's evil. The Apostle Peter said that he coveted the leadership. There were false prophets among the ecclesia in times past, as there were now, said Peter. But Jude tells us this. Brief but a very interesting perceptive comment which the Spirit makes through Jude. He says in verse 6, and the messengers, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now what Jude is doing is he's drawing their attention to the fact that there are in verse 4 certain men crept in otherwares. Like leaven, they will permeate the whole of the congregation, and their evil swelling words will draw men to them to their own advantage. So they'll give an example. You know this, he said. In the wilderness of Egypt there were angels, messengers, who weren't prepared to keep their first estate. The Greek reads like this. And the messengers which guarded not their own original preeminence. Now let's look at that. The messengers which guarded not, and Jude uses the Greek word terio, to guard or to watch. It's a term of gatekeeping, which has significance later on. They guarded not their own original preeminence. What's he saying? They were given preeminence in the camp. They were in the Levitic structure and had enormous responsibilities. But they guarded not their own original preeminence. They were too busy looking at other people's preeminence. And that's an enormous trap for all of us to fall into. Not satisfied with the responsibility that we have in ecclesial life, our own preeminence. We're very keen about what's happening on either side of us. Very conscious of who gets what and who's doing what and who's speaking where and so on. They guarded not their own preeminence. They were too busy worrying about what so-and-so was doing. Now, when we come to verse 12, this is what Jude says about Korah. Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the reward of Balaam, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now the word gainsaying is the Greek word antilogia. Anti is against, logos the word. How would you like to have your name in Scripture with that kind of expression, against the word? The antilogia. Korah. And that is the tragedy of the man. He was in the truth, a responsible position in the truth, a leader in the ecclesia. Yet his whole life was anti the word. Can you believe that? Well, it happens. It happens, brothers and sisters. It's very, very easy to maintain a pretense, to look the part, and to be anti the word. Well, we may not specifically come out against it publicly. Too many studies. The readings for the day, haven't got time. Not more Sunday school lessons for the children. And that was the framework of this man's life. Preeminent in the ecclesia, yet anti-logia, the gainsaying of Korah. Driven by pure envy. It's interesting in the record that not only was he, as he saw in his own eyes, relegated to the Levitical order of things, he sought the priesthood. The priesthood, of course, came from another branch of the family, through here. Itzhar and Amram were brethren, and this line here received the priesthood. The rest of the family received the order of the Levitical arrangement. It wasn't good enough for Korah. And to rub the salt in the wound, it was this family here, Aziel, who was in fact made chief of the Kohathites, which was their father. In all of those arrangements, the line of Itzhar was left out. And there rankling in the back, in the tents, is Korah. You know, Ben, there's an enormous lesson in this. An enormous lesson. This man was destroyed directly by God for his attitude. And yet from this family came the most wonderful group of boys which spread an influence far and wide through Israel. And it's very significant that they continue to call themselves the sons of Korah. I mean, if we were part of a family like that, we would probably do everything we could possibly do to disassociate ourselves with the progenitor of our family. But these boys hung on to that title, the sons of Korah, as if they stood for everything that their father was not. They were a remarkable group of people. Let's come back to Numbers chapter 16. You think Korah was bad? Then look at the sons of Reuben. Moses appealed to them in verse 8, to Korah. I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel, in verse 9, to bring you near to himself, to the service of the tabernacle of Yahweh, to stand before the congregation to minister? Can you see the appeal there? Is it a small thing that God has taken you to stand to serve? That was what Moses was saying. You have been separated not to cast shots at other people, but to stand and serve. That's the purpose of your position in the ecclesia, Korah. Don't you understand that? You're not here to seek the preeminence above other groups of people, but you're here to stand and to serve. Now in verse 12, he went to call Dathan and Abiram. Do you know what their response was? Here's an invitation by Moses to discuss a very sensitive ecclesial issue which these people have raised and challenged Moses. And Moses sent a message down to the tents of Dathan and Abiram and invited them to discussion. Do you know what their response was at the end of verse 12? We're not going to come up. And they didn't leave it there. They not only refused to participate in the discussion, but verse 13, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether prince over us? Moses hadn't heard those words for over 40 years. makest thou thyself a prince and a ruler over us? And they still remembered that 40 years later. You know, there are some people who have an amazing memory for all the little hurts and pains that they have received during life. And here's one of them. They could remember exactly Moses' claim 40 years ago, and they repeated it to Moses' face. A few months ago, they had been at Rephidim, and there the children of Israel had said to Moses, "Thou hast brought us up out of Egypt." And Moses had to show them that it wasn't he that had brought them up, but God. But still they hadn't learned the lesson. We refused to talk. Not interested. Moses' response now changes. Before Korah, he was appealing in humility. With this group, refusing to discuss, hurling accusations at Moses, slandering him before the people. In verse 15, Moses was very wroth and said to Yahweh, "Respect not thou their offering." Now you think of that. He is the mediator of the nation, the man who stood in the breach, the man who knew God face to face, who's instrumental in turning God to his people once more. And he now stands up and says to God, "Don't accept their sacrifice." Can you imagine being put into that position? Where the mediator of the nation has said in a prayer to his God, who he knows face to face, "Respect not thou their offering." These are serious issues. Without turning to it, in the 16th Psalm at verse 4, the Messiah in messianic language says the same thing. "I will not offer their offerings." We can get to a stage, brethren and sisters, where our attitude to each other interrupts very severely the fellowship that we have with our God. And Moses understood that. Time came for Israel to understand whom he had chosen. And there is in the background a family listening to all this, the sons of Korah, and their dads out there challenging Moses to the leadership. Can you imagine how they felt? The buzz and the consternation of dad out there. And in those days, the family was a very strong, patriarchal and hierarchical kind of family. Dad's word was law. And he's out there challenging the leader. How do you think they felt, brothers and sisters? Well, the time came in verse 21 when God said to Moses to separate themselves from among the congregation that I may consume them in a moment. God's response was, "Get right away from all of this. Separate yourself." And they fell upon their face and said, "O Ael, the Elohim of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" They knew it was Korah. One man, look at the damage he's doing. Destroying an ecclesia in the wilderness. Well, God offered them one final appeal. In verse 24, "Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And there is a scene charged with drama. As the congregation is crowding around, here is the showdown. That's how they saw it. Very few would have believed that Moses would come out of this as the person that God had chosen. And the proof of that is the very next day they were on Korah's side. And they fully expected Korah to win. And Moses, with a delegation, comes to the tents of Dathan and Abiram. And standing in front of those tents for all to hear, his final appeal in verse 26, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." And there's silence. There's a few people moving. And a few others over there, and some there. And in verse 27, they get them up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And there, can you imagine being part of the family of Korah? You have very strong links with your mum and dad. And your brothers and sisters in the same tent. And there's Moses outside asking you to make a decision, a snap decision, which way you're going to go. You've got no idea what's coming in the next 5 minutes. And you're asked to make a decision. Do you follow your dad with all his evil and gainsaying and anti-logia? Or do you make a stand? And you extricate yourself from that evil. You think of the pressure of that. And there have been consternation amongst those lads in that tent. What do? We're not told in this chapter, but in Numbers 26, verse 11, they've walked out. And I'm going to show you a bit later on a very interesting fact about the genealogy of these sons. Because there's one group of those boys, it appears, didn't move out. There are three major branches of the sons of Korah, of which the record only talks about two. And the clear implication is that there is a third group that stayed with their dad. You think of that. The conflict and the anxiety and the tension. You come from a home where your parents aren't in the truth. You can understand the tension and the anxiety. But you don't have to make decisions like this. It's quite dramatic, but you do. Because sooner or later it comes to your parents or to the word. And the pressure is on, isn't it? And one of the most tragic verses in the whole of the wilderness wandering is verse 27. Whilst there were many that moved out, Dathan and Abiram came out. And they stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And there they were, brothers and sisters. They heard the voice of Moses appealing, and they came out to see what was happening. And the record says they stood in the door of their tents. And you can imagine that defiance. Hands on their hips. Looking straight at Moses' eye, refusing to move. And their wives with the same hardened attitude there. And their sons, and even the little kiddies at the end. Tragic. Because the things that we do as parents, brothers and sisters, have ramifications right down to the little children. For good or for evil. And there they stood, defiant in the door. Their jaw set and their eye firmly on Moses. And they stood in the door. Moses made one final statement. Hereby, in verse 28, you shall know that Yahweh hath sent me to do all these works. You shall know. They never knew God, but they're going to know that God has done all these works. One of the little themes we'll find out through the Psalms of the sons of Korah, the works of God. We know the story well. As the earth opened up, a gigantic fracture through the camp. We've recently seen in our newspapers the effect of the earthquake in Los Angeles. You think of the localized energy being released in that camp as the earth split open. And the screaming and the yelling and the shrieking as all of these tents and their children and the families into the pit, and the earth going crack, closing up. And the record so very tellingly says in verse 30 that the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. These men had opened their mouths against God's appointments, and the earth responded and opened up her mouth, crashed closed again. In 2 Timothy and chapter 2, which I'd like you to turn to, we have an allusion to that incident. Here is the foundation block of this new family. Here is the beginning of a new seed, the sons of Korah. Their father's gone. They've made a decision. Some of their brothers stay behind and they're enveloped in the disaster. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul echoes the words of Moses. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 16, he asks the members of the ecclesia to shun profane and vain babblings. He's talking about the insidious tongue. It's like a cancer that eats the body. Nevertheless, says verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And there's the allusion ringing from Numbers chapter 16 and verse 26. Depart from iniquity. But you see, Paul went on. He said in verse 22 that we should flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And what about those like Korah who, arrogant, gainsaying, envious and jealous, how should we respond to those people? Well, Paul says in verse 25 that we should in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. Look at that. As Moses on his knees, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. What a glorious thought. We don't respond in kind, but in meekness we instruct others, even if they contradict themselves to the ground. If peradventure God may give them the opportunity to repent. Now look at that. That changes the whole thrust of the conversation. It's not brother A trying to win over brother B. It's a brother and sister in meekness instructing others that God may work through circumstances to change that person. That's a wonderful way of thinking about it, isn't it? Exactly what Moses was doing. Now, how was it that the sons of Korah could resist the influence of a very strong and cold and calculating man like Korah, whose influence was obviously great? I mean, the eloquence of the man was so strong that the whole of the camp was falling in behind him. He was doubtless a man of authority. He doubtless participated in the slaughter of the men at the golden calf. There was something about this man that commanded authority and respect. The tents next door were infected by his disease. How is it that the closest family members were not taken in by the father's covetousness and guile? Well, we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 of another element, another dimension in that family. 1 Chronicles chapter 9. This is a record by Ezra in Chronicles of the gatekeepers. And in verse 19 of 1 Chronicles chapter 9, Ezra tells us this about this family of Korahites. And Shalom, the son of Korah, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren, of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tent, and their fathers being, now Rotherham translates that, had been, their fathers had been over the host of Yahweh and were keepers of the entry. Now I want you just to think about these words carefully. Ezra is listing out the gatekeepers because they came back in the time of the exile. And he says that their fathers used to be, that they had been, over the host of Yahweh, keepers of the entry. Now the word keepers there is the Hebrew word shema. They were guardians. They were watchers. They were guards of the entry. Remember, it's the same entry that Moses stood in. And what the record is telling us is that it was the responsibility of these sons of Korah in the wilderness camp to keep the evil out of the gates. Now, a sprawling mass of people, of over 2 million people, is a very difficult kind of camp to guard. But there were points of entry and points of exit that were appointed. And the record says that the sons of Korah, their fathers, used to be over the gates of the entry of the host. This is before the tabernacle was reared. And verse 20 tells us that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in time past. And Yahweh was with him. And there's the key. There is the key. They were influenced by another man. There was a man who took an interest in this family. He was related. But he could see the damage that Korah was doing to his family, and he stepped into that arena and took control of that family. You think of that. And they understood that Yahweh was with him, and the clear implication is that God was not with their own father. And they had to make that decision. It would have been a very painful decision. But Phinehas moving in there, taking hold of those boys, they were cousins actually, and counteracting everything their father was doing. Can you imagine the pain of having to do that? Stepping in a society that said, honour your father, honour your parents. And Phinehas having to undo all of that evil and to have to rebuild those boys. And the boys could see that God was with him. We know the kind of man Phinehas was. And those boys drew to Phinehas. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to really appreciate what Phinehas did. You know, one of the easiest things to do in ecclesial life is to stand back and see a family go downhill rapidly and to offer advice from the sidelines. Not to the family, but to other brethren and sisters. They should be doing this and that. Why don't they do that? And it's very, very easy just to stand back in a holier-than-thou attitude and see a family go downhill, know what the solution is, but not take any responsibility for drawing aside and alongside that group and being a Phinehas to those people. Because that takes courage and time, dedication and sacrifice, and conflict and pain. That's the Phinehas of Scripture. And what he did was he rescued these boys from oblivion, and he established and laid a foundation in Israel that have given us some glorious psalms that we can be thankful for. He was ruler over them in the time past, and Yahweh was with him. Now that incident in Numbers 16 left on those boys, as it would have left upon us if we'd have been there, an indelible impression. And there is, throughout the Psalms, the sons of Korah, these Psalms of refuge, allusions to that tragic incident where they lost their father and another branch of the family to the earthquake. The reproach of the enemy we're going to see, just like Korah in the camp. We're going to see the language of earthquake in Psalm 46. Though the heavens be removed and the earth turn upside down, yet God is our strength and refuge. We have Psalm 49, which we're not going to look at in this series, that says that man that is an honour and understands not, like the beast that perish. Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God and spent 1,000 years in the tents of wickedness. Numbers 16. Psalm 87 verse 2. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Permeates those psalms because they felt those things, had a root and a connection to them. As history passed on, there was a specific development in the family. This is what I was saying before, that there really were three branches of the Korite family: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And there is nothing at all about Asir, and the implication is that he produced no seed because he suffered the same fate as his father. Tragic, really. There was one line that came through Elkanah. And Samuel. Samuel was one of the sons of Korah. They ended up becoming the singers under Heman. We'll have a look at this man in a moment. Remarkable man. And the other line, through Abiasaph, through here, through Meshelemiah, came the gatekeepers. That's why there's been an emphasis so far upon keeping the gates. It's to be their future direction. And those two branches of the family that survived had an enormous impact in Israel, as we're going to see. I read the history of this family and I'm staggered and in awe at the dynamics of that, of the influence, of the vitality of the truth just going on through the corridors of time, through all families. It's an amazing thing. That's the calibre of these men whom Phinehas rescued from oblivion. They were scattered throughout the land because they were Levites. To teach. And each in their own individual city had a responsibility. They would come frequently to the temple and go back to their cities. But they never ceased being gatekeepers when they left the temple. They never ceased singing when they got back to their city. It was their life's work. When we come to the first book of Samuel in chapter 1, we have an insight into one of the families of Korah, the family of Elkanah. A little window in a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Here is a microcosm of the family of the sons of Korah. He had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. In verse 3, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto Yahweh of armies in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of Yahweh, were there. Now this is interesting language. You see, this man went up out of his city. Now of course he's going to leave his city.
to go to Shiloh.
Why would the record say that? Well, the word city in the Hebrew means a place guarded by watching. A place guarded by watching. This man, he was a gatekeeper, but he'd not yet been appointed because the appointments had not yet been confirmed. They were done later. But the record deliberately tells us that this man leaves the place that he guards and watches and goes up to Shiloh. Yearly, from year to year. Why does it say that? Because this family were committed. In a time when you could do what you like, go where you like, think what you like. When every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No one questioning, this man had made a commitment in life, every year, from year to year, to go and worship in Shiloh. We talk about attending meetings. It's maybe or maybe not, or whether I feel like it or whether the mood takes me. That's not the commitment of these men. In an age where every man can do what you like, there was a deliberate commitment from year to year to make that journey. And the record says he came to worship and to sacrifice. Now why would it say that? To worship and to sacrifice. The Hebrew word worship means to bow down and make obeisance. It's exactly what Moses did in front of Korah in Numbers 16. When this man went to worship, it wasn't the mechanics of offering sacrifice. It wasn't the mechanics of the memorial meeting. It was to worship and to sacrifice. There was an obeisance, a genuine humility in this man. It's a little window into this family. The very action that his son's sons had witnessed many years ago by Moses had become now a lesson of this family. And who should they worship but Yahweh Tzevaoth? And here's the first occurrence of the Hebrew title Yahweh of Armies. The second occurrence was made by his wife in verse 11, Yahweh of Armies. Now here he is, a man who is looking after his city and watching over his city, and he's worshipping he who will become armies, because that's the guardian he put his trust in. That was the God, the focus of his thoughts every year. Though it's his responsibility to guard his city spiritually, there was a greater God. And every year there's a recognition that his guarding was totally under the domination of a greater guardian, Yahweh of Armies. But like number 16, we have a divided household, and history is about to repeat itself again. It was a divided household. And this time, instead of the covetousness and the envy and the jealousy of a man infecting the Korite tents, we have the opposite: provocation and bitterness and haranguing and despising. And the family is now reverberating from the shocks of that kind of grief. And it flows on to their worship. They arrive in the tabernacle ready to offer their sacrifices, and the rankling and the bitterness is still going on between those two women. The conflict and the tension in that house was unbearable. How would you handle that? How do you handle that? Conflict. Provocation in a family. Well, in verse 8, here's the husbandly thing to do. He said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am that I better to thee than 10 sons? Look, I can understand how you feel. I know why you're upset. But I want you to understand, Hannah, that I love you. I'm better to you than 10 sons. That's the husbandly thing to do. And in verse 9, Hannah rose. She responded to that. She's at the memorials, as it were, to offer the sacrifice. And her husband encouraged her. She responded and she rose and partook of those things. They ate and they drank. And her response is in verse 15. She poured out her soul before Yahweh. You see the margin next to that expression, poured out my soul before Yahweh. Psalm 42 in verse 4. It's one of the psalms of the sons of Korah. The grief and the outpouring of that soul in earnest petition was to become a family trait. The expression Yahweh Tzevaoth occurs 15 times in the Psalms, 7 of which are in the Psalms of the sons of Korah. There was her adversary provoking her sore. When we come tomorrow morning, God, when we look at Psalm 42, it's exactly the same circumstances. In the bitterness of her soul, she poured it out to God. Psalm 42, we'll see tomorrow as well. And when she finished praying, the fashion of her countenance changed, which is also Psalm 42, as we'll see. What the record is trying to do is trying to tell us that there is another family trait being inculcated in the sons of Korah. A response to difficulty and provocation. And that is to pour out one's soul to God. You know, brothers and sisters, that is just so easy to say and so hard to do, isn't it? To pour out the soul, the very lifeblood of an individual, the very core individual, to pour it out to God. It's not a 2-minute prayer. It's a deep and anguish, wrenching of the heart. And God will answer that, as we'll see in those wonderful psalms. We read this evening in chapter 2, as an introduction, Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. God answered her prayer and the boy Samuel was given to God. He was in the line of the sons of Korah, and now he was given back to God, that God may complete the education. But as the reading this evening focused on the prayer of Hannah, I wonder whether we really thought about that prayer carefully. See, the record doesn't tell us that it was a spirit-inspired prayer. It just says in verse 1 that Hannah prayed. When you analyse the thoughts of this woman as she prayed, this is her prayer. In fact, the spirituality was so great that Mary, the mother of the Lord, quoted great slabs from this very personal prayer. And you analyse that prayer from this woman. And you compare that with our own efforts at prayer, and you begin to see, well, I see in my life an enormous gap. Huge gap between the concepts and the language and the thoughts of this woman. In thankfulness to God. What was simply on the surface a domestic dispute is seen by Hannah when God answered her prayers as a symbol, a symbolic gesture of God answering all the prayers of the righteous. It wasn't just Hannah versus Peninnah. It wasn't issues about children and provocation. It was about God entering the arena of human society and giving the poor and the repressed and the humble, the downcast, the victory. The wonderful victory over all problems and enemies and provocations. That's how she saw the issue. And the very words of that very personal prayer are breathed all the way through the Psalms of the sons of Korah. God is a rock. He's holy. He's a king. to the ends of the earth are all thoughts taken up by later generations as they come back to this wonderful family, Elkanah, Hannah, the sons of Korah. I'm just going to give you one reference. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Hannah said, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." Keep your hand there. Come across to Psalm 46. The bows of the mighty men are broken. What had that got to do with this dispute? Well, it's far greater issues. God was to destroy all evil and all enemies and all provocations. And it's Psalm 46, verse 9. One of the sons of Korah's psalms: "He maketh wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." Those were the very sentiments of Hannah so many years ago, breaking the bows of the enemy. But when we come back to this family, there is still conflict. Still conflict. Tension. You see here in the chart of the genealogy that Samuel had a son called Joel. In fact, he had several sons, but the record only records one of them. And tragically, from this great man's life, there was once more a divided family. They took bribes in the matters of judgment and were a public disgrace to the great standing Samuel. But in the next generation, the grandson of Samuel, the whole of the family begins to come together. And where there was division and fractures and tension between good and evil within the same boundaries, at the time when Heman took charge of the family line, at last the family began to come together. The grandson of Samuel. Through Samuel's life, we learn that there was a very meticulous planning by Samuel and David together as they drew up the constitution of the new kingdom. Saul stood on the throne. David and Samuel met each other in times of stress and times of joy. And together, when those two, the aged Samuel, with his experience and his wisdom, and the young man David, with that disposition that God loves to see, they drew up together the new constitution of the kingdom. Who would be the singers, and who would be the doorkeepers, and who would be the priests, and who would look after the ark, and all of those kind of things, meticulously planned by those two men. Of the two family lines, the sons of Korah had two distinct responsibilities, as singers and as gatekeepers. When the ark went to Jerusalem, some of the sons of Korah, in fact, were involved in guarding and singing the ark. The responsibilities of both lines were brought together. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, which I'd like you to come to, we really have for us some of the meticulous planning of Samuel and David concerning the sons of Korah. 1 Chronicles and chapter 6. Verse 31. "And these are they whom David set over the service of the song in the house of Yahweh after the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon had built the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. And these are they that waited with their children, of the sons of the Kohathites: Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah." There it is, the line of the sons of Korah. And look at the language that Ezra uses through the Spirit to record this work. We learn in verse 31 that David set them over the service of the song. Now there is one remarkable thing about the singing, and that is there was no regulation whatsoever under the law of Moses about singing. Instead, it had to wait for a man whose heart was steadfast with God, and then only, with the orders of the singers put into place, the law could have nothing to do with rejoicing of the heart. It had to wait for David. And verse 31 says that David set over the service of the song. The word means to stand up. It's like a resurrection. A new life was breathed into this family. And they were set over, or they stood up, in the service of the song. The Hebrew literally is the hands of the song. Songs are personified as having hands. And they go out. And they take hold of people. They bring them together. And they direct them. They have influence over them. Under the hands of the song, the Korites responded. They were singing in the house of Yahweh. But there was no house. There was simply a tent. But the record says the house of Yahweh after the ark had rest. So they didn't even sing in the tabernacle at Shiloh or at Gibeon. When the ark was removed, it dislocated the whole of the structure of the Levitical system. You take the heart of the most holy place out of the Levitical structure, and there's only a shell left. What happens in the Day of Atonement? How can the priest go into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of the ark when it's up there in Jerusalem? And the whole of the Levitical structure was dislocated, and the ark, the very centre and the glory of God's dwelling, was placed in Jerusalem, and it was there, the scene began to prosper. In the house of Yahweh, but there was no house, but when these men sang. When these people sang, even though it was a flimsy tent with the ark inside there, it was like singing in the very house of God. That's how seriously they took their singing. They ministered in verse 32. They served before the dwelling place of the tabernacle with singing. Now look at that expression. They ministered with singing. How can you serve with singing? Well, you can. Because when the psalms are sung and the hymns are sung and we have our special efforts, and there's the rejoicing of the psalms together, what does it do? It serves. It elevates the thoughts of the congregation. They think about the words of the psalms and the glory of God, and their minds are elevated, and the people singing with the heartfelt thanks and the response is a service to others. It's a wonderful way to view our singing. And look at verse 33. And these are they that stood, says the margin, with their children. And at last, brothers and sisters, the fractures and division and the tension of so many family generations, and now at last was healed. And they stood there with their children. And that tells us so much. You want to draw your family together into the truth. Well, you stand with them. Having spent time with them. And you stand with them in the service of God. The singing and the rejoicing and the joy of the truth. And the service in the tabernacle, as it were. And you are with them, standing and serving together. And the family came together. And from that time onwards, the whole family was knit together in a wonderful unity. the man responsible for that was Heman. In 1 Chronicles 25, we come across this man, Heman. Now, the word is amazing in which it just drops a few hints about the way in which God works in Israel. Look at verse 1, just this brief statement here. Moreover, David and the captains of the army, 1 Chronicles 25, David and the captains of the army separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and Jeduthun. David and the captains of the army. We learn from chapter 15 and verse 16 that the army had nothing to do with the appointment to singers. It was the chief of the house of the fathers of the Levites. And very subtly, the record is in fact developing a very interesting theme in the record. You see, when Israel came out of Egypt and they were serving Egypt, God transferred that service from Egyptian bondage to his service. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 23, the record says that they were separated to perform the service. And the Hebrew word service there is the Hebrew word sabah, the warfare. And what the record is telling us is that there were two distinct lines of armies in Israel. There were those that fought the battles of God in far-off nations and brought victory and honor to Israel and to their God. And inside the temple was another line of captains and armies. And the warfare in the temple was of equal importance. The captains of the army separated the singers, because they knew that you can, through singing and rejoicing together, develop within an ecclesia a spirit of harmony and rejoicing that helps win the battle. The captains of the army. This was a warfare that was a different line of attack than that had in other countries. Now here we have in verse 4, Heman. In verse 5, having outlined his family, verse 5 says, all these were the sons of Heman. Now we're talking the sons of Korah. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. There's a wealth of information locked in those expressions. He styled the king's seer in the words of God. Seer, the word means to contemplate, see, to think. He's a thinker about the words of God. He's not just a person who does slapdash work in the ecclesia. He thinks and contemplates, turns the things over in his mind, the words of God. To lift up the horn. The Hebrew expression is never used of blowing the trumpets. That was the priest's responsibility. The expression to exalt or lift up the horn was in fact taken from Hannah's song. The exaltation of the power and the horn. Now, what was God saying? God exalted Heman's influence because he thought and saw and reflected upon the word of God. God elevated, like an exaltation of the power of the horn, Heman's influence through his 17 children. And this man, who was a great man, was now beginning to permeate his influence through the rest of Israel through his 17 children, which God gave him. And that is the next foundation link in the family of the sons of Korah. They dominated parts of the temple service. Dominated it. Now there would no longer be a family torn by strife and discord, because there was a father now in charge who thought and fed upon, absorbed the Word of God. What, as fathers, are we doing in our families? What, as fathers, are we doing with our families? God exalted this man's influence through his children because of his disposition to the Word. Korah was anti-logia. This man was pro-logia. And standing with his children in all of that service, his influence was mighty in Israel. You know, brothers and sisters, they are a tremendous family. Tremendous family. Singing. Come across to Colossians chapter 3. You may never have thought of singing like this. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is addressing ecclesial life. How we get on with one another. How we respond to each other. What we say to each other and our attitudes to each other. And he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, above everything, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. It's like a band that draws us together. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Now look at that expression. We're in an ecclesia. And Paul says that I want you to bring the band of closeness together, which is love, which is an attitude of forbearance and kindness one to another. And when you do that in verse 15, there'll be peace and it will be like a king ruling your hearts. And you are one body. And you be thankful, says Paul. Be thankful. And sometimes in the ecclesial life, we're anything but thankful. And the harmony is ruptured. We become like the sons of Korah in past times with tension and division and strife. Be thankful when the body is together. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A wealth of information. Living with us in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The purpose of the song isn't just to give praise to God, but to teach and admonish, to draw people together. Singing with undeserved favour in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You know, we need those lessons, don't we? Young or old, high or low, we need those lessons. The word of God, which Heman had, dwelling richly in us, uniting us with the forbearance, graciousness, a unity that only the Word of God dwelling richly within us can do. That's Heman drawing together his family, mighty in the words of God, drawing them together in the song. And he had peace when in previous years there was division. Now the other line, which we'll only speak very briefly, is the line of the gatekeepers. If only we had time to spend more on this. The gatekeepers. They're called in the Authorised Version porters. It's got nothing to do with station porters carrying luggage and things like that. The word porta is from an old Latin word portus, which means the gate. They are the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers. You know what the qualification of a gatekeeper was? Come to 1 Chronicles chapter 26. Here's the gatekeeper. This is the caliber of the men who kept the gates. First Chronicles 26, verse 1, concerning the divisions, the distinctions of the gatekeepers, of the Korahites, was Meshelemiah, the son of Korah, of the sons of Abiasaph. So here we have the divisions of the sons of Korah, the gatekeepers. Some remarkable people in here that we haven't really time to talk about, but look at verse 6. Also unto Shemaiah his son were sons born that ruled throughout the house of their father, for they were mighty men of valor. Gibor Chayil, men of strength and integrity. That's what the Hebrew is. Mighty men of strength and integrity. Just to guard a few gates. In verse 8, all these are the sons of Obed-Edom. They and their sons and their brethren were able men for strength for the service. They were men of power and ability. In verse 14, the lot eastward fell to Shelemiah. Then for Zechariah his son, a wise counselor. The Interlinear Bible says a counselor with insight. Now why is it just gatekeepers looking after gates? It's far more than that. Far more than that. The gatekeepers had an enormous responsibility to keep evil out and righteousness in. The responsibility of the sons of Korah rested around the gates which led into the courtyard of the temple. It was the priest's responsibility over the thresholds of the entrance into the house. But the sons of Korah had specific responsibility for the gates that led into the courts of the temple. They not only had to be physically powerful, with swords drawn and weapons ready, to defend to the death evil coming into that place. But it was their responsibility to set the tone and the atmosphere as the worshippers came through those gates into those courts. All sorts of people from different walks of life. Problems galore. What do we do here? What's the etiquette? How do we do this? Where do we go? And it was the gatekeepers whose responsibility it was to take all of these people flooding up day after day to those courts. And imagine what it's like on the feasts of taking these people and shaping their attitude and giving them the right perspective of worship. Of answering their questions, of being a wise counselor. Handling difficulties, handling problems, cheering people up, directing their paths to the sacrifice and to the altar and to the ark of God. To lift their spirits with the psalms and the singing. Glorious work. The work of the gatekeepers. And that's why Psalm 87 verse 2 said that Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Because there were people in those gates who could set the tone and the spirituality of that worship. Who took the lost souls and turned them around and put them into that court. Answer questions, strengthen people. And they did it magnificently in certain periods of history. The gate. The gate. In the 141st Psalm, the gate is a symbol of the mind and the tongue. Paul opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, the gate of faith to other people. And the gates let in and let out things that we think and speak. And that's why you had to be
a man of strength to be a gatekeeper, to keep the evil out and to keep the good in. Strength. That's the kind of person who was appointed to the gate. The history of the sons of Korah is checkered with incidents of greatness more than incidents of failure. Whenever they appear on the pages of history, as we'll see, God willing, in some of our studies, they stand as an amazing family of people. After so many years of silence in the record, another group pops up with a tremendous attitude, rejoicing and singing and guarding the things of good and righteousness. I just want to show you one example of the way the record puts these people together. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Because it gives you God's perspective of their worship. Here was the highlight of the ecclesial year. The temple was to be dedicated. Never before had there been such an occasion where all Israel, from Hamath right down to the river of Egypt, were assembled in their thousands in the court. And all the singers were there, including the sons of Korah. Verse 13, it came even to pass. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Then the house was filled with a cloud of glory. Now that's the divine commentary on their service. When they're at one, with one sound, and their hearts are united, then the glory dwells in the house. And not until those voices were lifted up in unison and the hearts were united together in joyful appreciation did God see fit to flood the house with his glory. At the time of Israel's history, they appeared from time to time. They then came back after a 70-year exile under Ezra and Nehemiah. There's evidence to suggest, and we have to deal with this more particularly in our last study next Sunday, God willing, there's evidence to suggest that the sons of Korah were again involved in prophetic activity in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Which is interesting, really, because we really only think of those times as people like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah as the only people who really had the influence of the Spirit. But there were other small family groups. There were only 140 odd people came back of the sons of Korah. Yet in that group we're going to see a psalm of incredible power and perception of this group. Our final quotation really comes in those times of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12. Because it ends on a happy note. A note mingled with great joy. You see, 139 of them came back and there was no wall or gates to guard. 139 came back and there were no temple courts to sing in. But they still came back. They came back in faith, in full assurance that God would once again reestablish those great things in Israel again. And a time came when the walls were completed and the gates were hung at last. And the sons of Korah now had the responsibility of guarding those gates. And the enemies were fierce. The Samaritans, people like Tobiah. And they held a ceremony, a very special ceremony, to dedicate and commemorate the building of the walls with the gates. Because it was the time when the service of the house was now to be put forward. In Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 43, This is the last occurrence of the sons of Korah, and it really leaves us with a summary of their life. Verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy, the wives also, and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the firstfruits, for the tithes to gather into them, out of the fields of the cities, the portions of the law, the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited, and both the singers and the porters, the gatekeepers, kept the ward of their God and the ward of purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. It was a wonderful occasion. The gates at last were upon their hinges and locked. And there was joy in there because the wives and the children with their husbands felt elated at the providence of God. And the husband's influence in the family was strong because the joy was heard far off as the shouting and the rejoicing and the laughter reverberating around those hills. For God had made them rejoice. And the people took their stations. The gatekeepers marched and took their station in front of the gates. The singers lined up to take their station in the temple courts. There were those who would look after the treasuries and the chambers and the innermost things of the house of God. And the people were supportive of that work. Judah rejoiced for the priests and the Levites. There was a spontaneous thankfulness that God had provided brethren and sisters to labour for them. They were supported by a grateful ecclesia. And verse 45 says, they kept the ward. The Hebrew word means the watch. The watch of their God. It wasn't just standing in front of an old gate. It was the watch of God. They took their task very seriously. They kept the filth out and the goodness in. And it was the watch of God. And we stand, brothers and sisters, in their line spiritually, desiring to take hold of the spirit that moved this family. Strong in the word of God. Able, brothers and sisters. Wise counsellors to handle difficulties. Singing and rejoicing with one heart. Appreciative of the labours of others. Paul said in Ephesians that we should endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he used in the word endeavour a special Greek word, terio, to guard. And taking the language and the figure of speech from the gatekeepers of old, he's asking us to guard and to watch the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the spirit of the sons of Korah. Labouring fervently in the word and in the work. Teaching and admonishing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because the word of Christ dwells richly within us all. Let's take the lessons, brothers and sisters. Let's continue the family tradition. Husbands, be a strength to your family. Your wives and children together in the things and the service of God. It may be our earnest prayer that God may give us the rejoicing too. As we stand together in those family groups, rejoicing and extolling our God for all things that he's richly blessed us with.